In John 12:26, Jesus said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, let him, or him will my Father honor." And that's what I want to speak on this Sunday and next, is following Jesus. A few months ago, I lighted upon this verse as I was reading in the scripture, and it jumped out at me, kind of made an impression on me, and I started pondering and contemplating what it means to follow Jesus, how exactly you do that and what that means. And as I got looking into it, this sermon resulted. Jesus said that if we would serve him, we must follow him. So let's first see what it means to serve. What does it mean to serve Jesus? To serve is to be a servant to, render service to be a servant, to perform the duties of a servant, to go through or perform a term of service under a master, to be a servant to work for, to be employed in the personal service of a master or mistress, to attend upon, as a servant does, to wait upon, minister to the comfort of. So when you serve, you perform service to another. You do another's bidding. You do the bidding of the master. Whatever the master tells you to do, you do. A servant is a personal or domestic attendant, one whose duty is to wait upon his master or mistress or do certain work in his or her household. So when we serve Jesus, we devote our lives to him and do what he asks or demands of us. That's what it is to serve Jesus. There's a lot of professing Christians today that believe that God serves them. Jesus serves them. They don't serve him. That he's their ATM machine in the sky, and they just ask for whatever they want, and they get it. And he's at their beck and call to do whatever they want. But that's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about us doing what Jesus says, us keeping his commandments. That's how we serve him, by keeping his commandments. John 14 and verse 15. John 14, 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Not if you love me, tell everybody how much you love me, say all kinds of things about how devoted and sold out for Jesus you are. That's not how you love Jesus. You love him by doing what he says. Verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them," this is Jesus speaking, "he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." If we truly love Jesus and we do so by keeping his commandments, he, number one, will love us, the Father loves us, and the Father will manifest, or Jesus will manifest the Father to us. God will be made known to us when we keep Jesus' commandments, when we serve him and follow him. That's the key to knowing the Lord, is to doing what he says. Jesus said in another place in John, I think it was John 7, that if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or not. And so to know the truth, it's by doing what Jesus said, doing God's will. And a contrasting verse with that is Luke 6 and verse 46, where Jesus said to people who claim to know him, claim to be Christians, he said, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You can't call him Lord and not do what he says. It's like a parent, it's like a child telling his parents that he loves them and then rebelling against them and not doing what they say. That's not love. "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So if we call him Lord, we have to do what he says. And if we don't want to do what he says, then don't call him Lord. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Jesus said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." To follow is, I'm going to read several definitions here, beginning, the first one is in the natural realm, and then it goes down on into the figurative sense, which is how it's being referred to here. We can't physically follow Jesus when he's not here on earth, right? So, but it starts with the physical anyway, and then goes into the spiritual. It is to go or come after a person or object or other object in motion, to move behind in the same direction, to go after or along with a person as an attendant or companion, to accompany, to serve, or attend upon. So following has the goes along with serving. A servant would follow his master, like literally follow him around and do whatever he needs done. But it goes beyond that also. Figuratively, number four is to accompany, attend upon, go with, to be a necessary concomitant or accompaniment to be consequent upon. On down, another figurative definition, number seven, is to treat or take a person as a guide, leader, or master, to accept the authority or example of, obey the dictates or guidance of, to adhere to, espouse the opinions, side, or cause of. Also to follow a person's steps. That's that phrase is used as an example of this definition. To conform to, comply with, obey, act upon, or in accordance with advice, command, teaching, example, fashion, etc. To take as a rule or model, act up to, walk after. To conform to in likeness, resemble, take after, to imitate or copy. So if you take those that definition and you boil it down, to follow Jesus is to accept his authority, to obey his dictates, to espouse his opinions, to take his side on things, to comply with his advice, act in accordance with his example, have him as our role model, conform to his likeness, and imitate what he does. That's what it is to follow Jesus. It's to try to act like he acts, in other words. To be conformed to the image of Christ, which is what he died for in the first place for us. That's the purpose of the preaching of the gospel, is to bring us all to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. Let me just give you that verse. It's not in the outline, but it's in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's the purpose of this sermon. He gave pastors and teachers, verse 11, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, that is a mature, complete man, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the preaching of the word is for. And that is following Jesus. When you come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, you do so by following him, by imitating him, by acting like him, thinking like he thinks, and doing what he does, or what he did. So Jesus said when we follow him, we are where he is. Remember John 12:26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. So following him is being where he is. Now his disciples on this earth, they physically followed him. They were physically accompanying him, and they were physically where he was. Matthew 4:18-22. This is how they learned of him. They spent a lot of time in close communion with him. We don't learn that way today because he's not physically here. But we do that by reading the gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and reading the apostles' writings that were inspired by him to tell us how to live. And when we keep those words, and the more we learn about Jesus, and the more we endeavor to live the way he tells us to live, that's how we follow him. That's how we get close to him. Matthew 4:18-22. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. They just picked up, left their jobs, and followed Jesus. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. They left their jobs and their family to follow Jesus. And sometimes that's what Jesus requires of people, to leave things that are very near and dear to us to follow him. And that's why a lot of people won't do it. They won't follow Jesus, because it means leaving things that are near and dear to them, whether it's family, whether it's a job, career, lust, desires, dreams, goals, aspirations, whatever. They won't do it. We must spiritually follow him to be where he is. So if you want to be close to Jesus, you must follow him spiritually. You must walk in his steps as they are laid out here in the scripture. That's how you get close to Jesus. So we follow him today by taking our lives in the same direction he took his when he walked the earth. And we do so by a bunch of things. And for the rest of the sermon today, and for part of the sermon next Sunday, I'm just going to go through a whole bunch of things that we can do to follow Jesus, to live as he lived, to act as he acted. These are not necessarily in any particular order. But the first one would be thinking like he thought. Let's look at Philippians 2 and verse 5. You want to follow Jesus? You think like he thought, and like he thinks. This is how you can determine whether somebody is a mature Christian or not. Does he think like Jesus thinks? Does he think like the Bible thinks? Or does he think like this world thinks? Because there's a lot of Christians out there that don't think like the Bible. They think like the world. They act like the world. They do like the world. They don't think like the scripture. And as a matter of fact, when they see somebody actually thinking and acting like the scripture, they look at them and think, that's weird. That's strange. Right? Because they think like the world. They don't think like the Bible. They don't think like Jesus. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, think like Jesus. Let this mind be in you that was in him. Think like he did. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16 that we have the mind of Christ. So every born-again child of God has the capability to think like Jesus. But we also have the flesh that resists that. So though we have the mind of Christ, we also have the flesh that wars against our mind, we're told in Galatians chapter 5. But first in 1 Corinthians 2:16, For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He's writing to born-again believers here in Corinth. We have the mind of Christ. But you have to take that mind and bring into subjection the lusts of the flesh. If you don't do that, the mind of Christ within you is pretty well worthless, because you just end up living like the flesh. You're living according to the flesh. Let me just give you the verse that I referred to there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So there's a war between flesh and spirit. You have to bring the flesh into subjection by your will, by your spirit. You have to say no to the flesh. And that's why so many people get themselves, all of us, get ourselves into a lot of trouble. It's because we don't say no to the flesh. We don't say no to the desires of the flesh, whether it be food or drink or sex or stuff, going into debt, whatever. We don't say no to the lust of the flesh. We don't have the mind of Christ when we do that. We follow Jesus, secondly, by devoting our lives to God like he did. Let's look at Luke 2 and verse 49. Jesus, even from a child, devoted his life to God. It reminds me of Timothy, that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus here, from 12 years old, and probably, I'm sure, earlier than that, but this is the first recorded interaction that we see Jesus having with people. And from 12 years old, here he was about his father's business. Luke 12 and verse 49, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And he was not talking about Joseph. He was talking about his heavenly father. 12 years old, about his father's business. What are most 12-year-old boys doing? Playing, goofing around, whatever, right? They're about their father's business. How many 12-year-old boys have you seen sitting in the temple talking with the doctors of the law? Or let's put it in modern-day context. How many 12-year-old boys do you see sitting down with a pastor and asking theological questions? Not very many. I mean, what were you doing when you were 12? What was I doing when I was 12? Not that. But that's what it is to follow Christ, even from a child, a little boy. You want to follow Christ? Braden, you want to follow Christ? Right there, be about your heavenly Father's business. Learn the doctrine of the Bible. Learn the teaching of the Bible. Learn the Bible. And do your best to do what it says and follow its commands. Let's look at John 4 and verse 34. John 4, 34. And of course, that comes down to parents too. You know, children probably aren't going to do that on their own. Children are going to do whatever their parents lead them to do and whatever they see their parents doing. And if children see their parents just pursuing fun and entertainment and their life is all about playing, what are children going to do? I mean, their nature is to play anyway. What are they going to do when they see their parents are all about playing? They don't see their parents reading the Bible, studying the Bible, talking about the Bible. Right? They don't see that. How would you ever expect them to do what Jesus did when he was 12? John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, My meat, my food, in other words, my sustenance, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This was what Jesus lived for. What he lived for was to do what the Father sent him to do, to finish his work. He had a mission on this earth, and he was laser focused on that. If we want to follow Jesus, that's what we should do. We should be focused on following the Lord, doing his work, doing his will for our lives, doing what he says, devoting our lives to him. Thirdly, to follow Jesus is loving God's house and being zealous for it like he was. John 2, 13 through 17. John 2, 13 through 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's how much he loved the Lord's house, that he would go in there, make a scourge of small cords, beat people that were defiling that house, overthrow their tables, make a big scene, and possibly take the chance of getting in some big trouble. Because more than likely, the people that were running the show there didn't appreciate that. But he didn't care. The zeal of God's house had eaten him up. somebody should love the Lord's house. He was not going to see the Lord's house defiled. And he was willing to risk his own life and well-being to make sure that wouldn't happen. And every pastor ought to remember that too. Because though we may not come in and physically overthrow tables and physically beat people, though we often wish we could, but even though we wouldn't do that, right, you have to take a stand on doctrine and you have to say, no, this is not going to stand. And if you're going to stand for that, you're out of here. Pastors have to take a stand to keep God's house pure if they're going to be zealous for the house of God, even at great personal cost to themselves. And so do church members. I mean, church members are the ones that have to, they ultimately make the decision whether we put somebody out or not. Remember Psalm 27 in verse 4, where David said that he desired one thing above all else in his life. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may be happy all my days. Is that what he said? That I may be blessed and prosperous, that I may have a great job, a great career, big, nice house, really nice, fancy cars, great social life. That one, is that the one thing that he desired? I might be great at sports, that I might be a great actor, that I might be a great singer, that I might be have great talent, be able to impress people, that I might live life to the fullest. Is that what he said? Is that the one thing that he desired? One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's one thing David desired, and he was a king. He had, could have had pretty much anything that he desired, whatever he wanted. And the one thing that he desired was to be in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And that's the one thing that I desire more than anything else, is to be in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Even though it's personally cost me greatly in terms of family and friendships and all kinds of things. But that's my one desire. That's more important to me than anything else. And when I say cost me family, I mean cost me time with my family, being actually able to be with my family, to spend time with my family is what I mean by that. To follow Jesus, nextly. I don't know if that's a word, nextly. It makes sense though anyway. Is to worship God like he did. Remember what he said in Matthew 4 and verse 10? Matthew 4 and verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. This is when Satan was tempting him after he had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Satan's trying to get him to fall down and worship him. He give him all the kingdoms of the earth. That's the context here. Jesus then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Him only shalt thou serve. Because in our nature, we want to serve a lot of other things, maybe other people, but we want to serve our lust, definitely. And some people, literally, have done what Jesus, or what Satan tempted Jesus with. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. How do you think a lot of these world leaders became world leaders? Probably by that means. How do you think a lot of these Hollywood celebrities and singers and actors, and how do you think that they got where they are? Well, just listen to what they tell you, and they'll tell you how they got there. They did what Satan said there. Bow down and worship me. They'll tell you. Bob Dylan said he made a deal with the chief commander. Remember that? He said, I couldn't have written those songs. He made a deal with the chief commander. and many others. I talked about that in that series on Hollywood. Many have taken that offer of Satan. Jesus wouldn't do it. Jesus said he's going to worship the Lord his God, and him only shalt thou serve. And that's what we must do. John 4, 23 through 24. We must worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 through 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. See, God is out there seeking people to worship him. People that will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, Jesus said, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice that four-letter word there, must. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not an option. You don't just worship God however feels good to you. You worship God the way that he says. That's why we do things just as simply as we do. That's why we have preaching, praying, singing songs a cappella without musical instrument accompaniment, communion with bread and wine, feet washing, baptism. And that's about it, really. Nothing else. No programs, no music program, no motivational speakers, no rock bands. We don't do any of that stuff. Because we must worship him in spirit and in truth, just the way that he said to. That's what it is to follow Jesus. To do what the Father said. Next, we follow Jesus by prioritizing the church and the brethren above our own family, like he did. This is exactly what Jesus did. To Jesus, his brethren, his church, were more important to him than his own family, than his own mother, and than his own siblings. And if he would have had children, physically, it would have been more important to him than they are also. John 12, 46 through 50. I said John, I meant Matthew. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. This is Jesus' example to us. The church, the brethren, were more important to him than his own family. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said, oh, bring them on in. Oh, I love my mother and my brethren. I can't much rather talk to them than these silly little followers of me, these Christians, right? The brethren. Bring in my family. I love my family. Far more important to me than the brethren are. Is that what he said? But he answered and said unto them, or unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. And then he defines what he's talking about. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus says, you want to know who my real, I'll interpret it for you. You want to know who my real family is? It's these people. It's these people here that love the Lord my God. It's these people here that do the will of my Father in heaven. That's my real family. Yeah, these people over here, the natural family, right? They're fine and good, and I like them too, all right. But these are my real family here. Some people are blessed where those things converge, where they have the real family and the natural family are the same people. Not very many people are so blessed. So if you are so blessed, you thank God for that. That's a blessing. But that's not always the case. In fact, it's rarely the case. Matthew 10 and verse 37. Matthew 10 and verse 37. Jesus says, here, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And there's plenty of people who have demonstrated that they are not worthy of Jesus because they love their parents more than they love him. Will not obey him, will not follow him, will not join his church, submit to him in baptism because my parents wouldn't like it. There have been lots of people that have done this. It's not just your parents. It goes the other way too. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There's people that, oh, I could never give up Christmas because my children love it so much. I couldn't do that to them. Right? You love son or daughter more than Jesus? Well, you're not worthy of him. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. I'm just going to keep reading here. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And that ties back in with what Jesus said there in John chapter 12 in that passage, not in the actual verse I'm preaching on, but in that passage, you probably remember I read that at the outset of the sermon, and it talked about he that findeth his life shall lose it, and so on. Which those verses jumped out at me this morning, and I may preach on them one of these days also. Loving and hating life, that's a very interesting topic. Let me give you another one. Matthew 19 and verse 29. Show you how Jesus, his church, and his gospel must come above family. Matthew 19, 29. And everyone, Jesus said, here's to his disciples, they said they've left all and followed thee. What do they get? This is what Peter's question was. Jesus says, and everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. In this passage he says, my name's sake. In Mark and Luke he says, for the kingdom of God's sake, and for the gospel's sake. So, Jesus, his church, and his gospel. If you will forsake all, including houses, lands, brethren, father, sister, mother, wife, all that for him, you will receive a hundredfold now and in the life to come, everlasting life. But Jesus must come first. But for many people in this world, blood runs thicker than water, as they say. Blood runs thicker than water. And that'll keep many people out of the kingdom. That is the kingdom on this earth. Next, following Jesus means being meek and lowly and gentle like he was. Let's look at Matthew 11 and verse 29. Matthew 11 and verse 29. Let's just start at verse 28 to get the whole thought. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In other words, come unto me, all ye Arminians that are laboring to save yourself and the world around you. Come unto me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The part that I want from that verse today, right now, is that he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus was humble, in other words. It's a fairly rare find to find a great, powerful leader who's humble, right? That doesn't happen very often. Usually those two things are sort of mutually exclusive. When you find a very powerful man, you find a proud man, right? But in Jesus, you had a very powerful man, a very wise man, and also a very humble man, a very meek man. And we should learn from that. He was gentle. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that he besought the brethren by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But he besought them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ was gentle. He was also rough when he needed to be. You know, I don't think the money changers would have probably characterized him as gentle, as he was whipping them with a scourge of small cords. But he was a gentle man. And we should be like that too. Galatians 5, 12 through 20, 22 through 23. This is part of the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to follow Jesus, well, here's how you do it. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Gentleness and meekness. That's how we follow Jesus. We are meek and lowly. We are humble. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6. But having a low opinion of yourself, not a high opinion of yourself. These fools today tell us that the problem, that children's problem is, they just don't have a high enough opinion of themselves. They don't have a high enough self-esteem. No, their problem is they have way too high of an opinion of themselves. That's their problem. First Peter 5, 5 through 6. Likewise, younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. See, the path to exaltation is not self-exaltation. It's not trying to prove to everybody how great you are, telling everybody how great you are, trying to show off. That's not the path to exaltation. The path to exaltation is humility, having a low opinion of yourself. When you do that, God will lift you up in due time. In due time. That's what it said there. Didn't it say that? Yes. In due time. It may take a little while, but when you're humble, you will be lifted up. The Lord will see to that. We next follow Jesus by being merciful and compassionate. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Remember, to follow is to imitate. So all these things that we see Jesus doing, you want to follow him, you imitate them. You do like he did. You act like he did. Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus is a merciful high priest. He's full of mercy and compassion. Matthew 14:14. Jesus, on numerous occasions, saw people suffering and had compassion. He had compassion and healed people. He had compassion and fed people. Matthew 14:14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. And we likewise ought to be merciful and have compassion. Luke 6 and verse 36. Jesus taught us to be merciful like our Father in heaven is merciful. Luke 6 and verse 36. He says, be ye therefore merciful as your Father in as your Father also is merciful. I had a former church member told me one time when I told her that I had been merciful, she said, only God shows mercy. She was too proud to think that she needed to have any mercy shown to her. How foolish is that? James said in James 2:13, he shall have judgment without mercy that showeth no mercy, or that showed no mercy. We also ought to be compassionate. Jude told us and wrote to us in Jude 1:22 that when you're dealing with people that are out of the way, there's two different ways to deal with them. Sometimes it's to be nice and gentle, and sometimes it's to get rough with them. Jude 1 and verse 22. He says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Some you can be compassionate with and gently lead them, right? Be gentle with them. Others, when they're too far, sometimes you just got to grab a hold of them and just rip them out of the situation. I know I've told you the story before, but I think it fits this verse pretty well. Long time ago, probably almost, not quite 20 years ago, but almost 20 years ago, I foolishly sent a mass email to people that I thought was something that was true and didn't bother to really check it out very carefully because it matched up with something that I'd heard before. Anyway, I sent it off like an idiot to a whole bunch of people all on the same list. And one church member of another church, first of all, a member of my own church had compassion making a difference, and he sent me a private email and said, you know, you want to be careful with this. You know, you can get yourself into trouble, you know, doing this kind of thing, because, you know, sometimes if this turns out not to be true, then you have egg on your face. And, you know, I'm just trying to just to gently warn you about this, because I don't want to see, you know, something bad happen to you. Another church member of another church did the pulling out of the fire, even hating the garment spotted with the flesh. He replied to the entire list and said, "You're the fool, basically, and, you know, this is a phony, blah, blah, blah." I mean, that was not exactly what he said, but basically, joke's on you. And I took it. He was right. I replied back and thanked him. Thank you for the beating, seriously. And so anyway, I'm glad he did that, honestly, because I have never done something dumb like that again. So sometimes you just need a good smack upside the head. And when somebody has the guts to smack you upside the head, you know what you say? "Thank you, sir. May I have another?" That's what you do. But you know what most people do? Hate that guy's guts for the rest of their life and never talk to him again. That's what an idiot does. Don't do that. Next time I see that guy, it was Dan Vavinich, I'll just tell you who it was. Next time I see Dan, I'll have to ask him if he remembers doing that to me or not. Afterwards, he felt a little bad about it because I was basically a new convert. He's like, "Whoa, maybe I was too rough." Anyway, he wasn't. I appreciated that. All right, the next thing to follow Jesus is to be wise like he was. Matthew 12 and verse 42. If you want to follow Jesus, you got to be wise. If you're acting like a dummy and making stupid decisions, you're not following Jesus. Matthew 12 and verse 42. Jesus said, that's 13, Matthew 12, 42, he said, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment." He's talking about the queen of Sheba that came to visit Solomon. "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, who was the wisest man in the world at that time and for all time. She came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold," Jesus says, "a greater than Solomon is here." He's, of course, talking about himself. He is a greater than Solomon. He has more wisdom than Solomon had. Jesus is the wisest man that ever lived. Just read through the Gospels and his interaction with people and how he shut the mouths of the gainsayers and the reasoning that he would use and the teaching that he taught. One time a man said the Pharisees sent these soldiers to go apprehend Jesus, and they came back and they say, "Never man spake like this man." And the Pharisees or the chief priest or whoever it was were incensed. And what, he is disciple now? Like, they heard him speak and they're like, "I've never heard anybody talk like this. This man is like no other." Now, you're never going to be wise in quantity like Jesus. You're never going to be as wise as he is, obviously. But we can strive for it. Strive to be wise anyway. Let me just give you a couple more verses, though. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24? Remember what Jesus is called? He's called the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what the gospel is. It's to the Greeks, to the Jews, the stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. But to us which are called, it's Christ, the wisdom of God. The gospel teaches us that Christ is the wisdom of God. Now, there's an interesting two verses to compare this with, which I think is fascinating, showing that Christ is the wisdom of God. If you turn to Luke 11 and verse 49, first of all, I'm going to give you two parallel passages in the Gospels, and we're going to see from these passages that Christ is the wisdom of God. Luke 11 and verse 49. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. I just wanted to read a little bit more just to get the context. Now keep your finger there. Remember what he said? He said, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and you'll kill some of them and persecute them. Keep your finger there and turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 34. Matthew 23, 34. See if these words sound familiar. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Parallel verse, right? Parallel passage, obviously. Remember what he said in Luke? He said, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send unto them prophets. What did he say in Matthew? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. Jesus is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God sent them prophets. Jesus sent them prophets. Put two and two together. Not very difficult. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And then in Colossians, it is told us that in him dwells all the fullness of God. Colossians 2 and verse 3. I was thinking of a different verse in Colossians, but Colossians 2, 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom. That's why I said you're never going to attain unto the wisdom of Christ in quantity, you know, but maybe in quality, but not in quantity, because in him is all of it. He's got all of the wisdom of God. But if we want to be like him, it's by being wise. Just give you a couple of verses. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, just to show you that we are indeed exhorted to be wise, as if you don't already know this, as if I didn't spend 5 years going through Proverbs, preaching week after week after week about wisdom. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. See, we're supposed to be circumspect, paying attention, looking around, not just meandering through life aimlessly and just going wherever situations and circumstances take us. We're supposed to be circumspect, paying attention, thinking about where we're going, pondering the path of our feet. Be not fools, but wise. Proverbs 4, 5 through 7. This is the most important thing that a Christian can do, is to seek wisdom, and that is found in the Word of God. It's by living the principles and precepts of the Word of God, by getting the Word of God so in you and so in your mind that you think like God and like Jesus Christ think. That's a truly wise person. A truly wise person isn't the guy that tells you he's wise. He's not wise at all. A truly wise person is the person that has read and assimilated his Bible so much that he thinks like God, and he naturally makes decisions like God would make them, like Jesus would make them. He doesn't make stupid decisions. Proverbs 4, 5, and 7. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. I'll just read verse 6. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principle, that is the first or highest in rank or importance. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So you want to be like Jesus? You want to follow Jesus? It's by being wise, by making good decisions in every area of life. Next, to follow Jesus is to resist Satan like he did. In Luke chapter 4, 1 through 13, I don't know that I'll read this entire passage. You remember this passage, I'm sure, when Jesus came out of the when he was in the desert after 40 days, and he'd been fasting, and the devil came to him and tried to tempt him three different times. And he wanted him to command the stone to be made bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He wanted him to bow down and worship him. He'd give him all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He wanted him to jump down off the pinnacle of the temple. And then the devil tries to quote him Psalm 91 to trick him into doing it, saying that the angels will bear thee up. And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He answered the devil with scripture every time. And that's how you do it. That's how you resist Satan, by using the scripture. When you do that, as it says there in verse 13, Luke 4:13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. For a season. He doesn't depart forever, but he does for a while. And you can do the same thing. This is why James told us to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Jesus showed us how to do it. But let's look at that. James 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And you do that by quoting him scripture. If you don't know the scripture, you can't resist the devil. You're not going to be able to resist temptation if you don't know the scripture. But if you know the scripture and you have a temptation and you tell the devil and tell yourself whatever that scripture says, and you can resist the temptation, whatever it might be. And if you don't necessarily know a verse right off the top of your head, the catch-all verse, one of them, is be sure your sin will find you out. So you just remember that one. Even if you don't remember every verse, like, oh, I have this temptation to do this thing. I know it's in there somewhere. Be sure your sin will find you out. You just remember that one. You tell yourself that, and that'll help you to overcome temptation. The next way to follow Jesus is telling people the truth like he did. John 8 and verse 40. Of course, there can be different ways to do this. You can tell the truth as in like being honest with people, even when it might cost you. Or you can tell them the truth in the sense of telling them the truth that they need to hear that you don't want to do because it's uncomfortable. John 8 and verse 40. But this is how you follow Jesus, by telling people the truth. Jesus is speaking to these wicked Pharisees that have been trying to catch him in his words and do everything that they can to destroy him. Verse 40, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. He told him the truth, and they tried to kill him for it. Verse 45 and 46. He says, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? So he told him the truth, and they hated him for it. And you have to be prepared for this, because when you tell people the truth, they'll hate you for it, especially certain parts of the truth. Parts of the truth that step on their toes, they're not going to like that. Let me just give you a couple of exhortations in the scripture that we're supposed to speak the truth. Psalm 15 and verse 2. If you want to speak the truth, you got to start speaking it to yourself, first of all. If you want to be an honest person, you got to first be honest with yourself. If you're one that likes to deceive yourself, well, chances are you're going to deceive others also. You got to start telling yourself the truth about yourself, first of all. Psalm 15 and verse 2. Just let me start with verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. So he tells the truth in his heart. And what does the scripture tell us? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You start telling yourself the truth about yourself, and you'll start telling other people the truth too. Ephesians 4:15 tells us that we are supposed to speak truth with our neighbor. At least that's what I think it says. Ephesians 4:15. No, that's a different verse that says speak truth with your neighbor. That's in 25, Ephesians 4:25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. But the verse in the outline is actually verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. It's a loving thing to tell the truth. You know that? You show that you love God by telling the truth, and you show that you love other people by telling them the truth that they don't want to hear also. You know that? It says in Leviticus 17, 19, I forget which one. I could look it up quickly. Leviticus, I think it's 17. Nineteen seventeen. That's where the 17 came from. Leviticus 19:17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Tell him the truth, in other words. Not suffering sin upon him. See, it's hateful to just stand by and say nothing and let somebody continue on a path of self-destruction. It's loving to tell somebody the truth in the form of a rebuke. Jesus wasn't afraid to rebuke people. And if we're going to be followers of him, sometimes we need to rebuke people too. It's not easy, but it's necessary. That's why our society is in such a mess. Because preachers don't rebuke their churches. Parents don't rebuke their children. Spouses don't rebuke each other. I mean, they probably do plenty of that, but they don't rebuke each other when they're supposed to, when there's actually something that really needs to be changed. They just stand by and don't say anything. People don't rebuke. Church members don't rebuke each other. People are too nice, right? Christianity is like the religion of niceness these days. Everybody's got to be nice. Niceness will destroy religion. Destroy a society too. Losing my place here. Okay. Following Jesus, nextly, is loving righteousness and hating sin like he did. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. You want to follow Jesus? You don't want to be a Christian, in other words? That's what a Christian is a follower of Christ. That's basically what the word means, to be like Christ. Hebrews 1 and verses 8 through 9. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou, that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus loved righteousness and hated sin. And if we are going to be followers of him, we need to do the same thing. Love righteousness and hate sin. Look at Psalm 119, 128. Here's your commandment to be like Jesus and love righteousness and hate sin. Psalm 119 and verse 128. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. That's loving righteousness, because God's precepts are righteousness. His word is righteousness. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things, not just some of them, even the parts of the Bible that men and people despise, I esteem them to be right. That's what a Christian does. That's what a follower of Christ does. And I hate every false way. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you love righteousness, you love what God says, no matter what society says, no matter how politically incorrect it is, no matter how hateful people say it is, you love righteousness, you love what God says, and you hate every false way. God calls sodomy sin. If you're a follower of Christ, you love that. You hate sodomy. You hate sin. You hate every false way. You hate this transgender garbage. You hate infanticide, baby murdering, right? The world calls it choice. God calls it murder. You hate every false way. You love his precepts. That's just to name a few things. Next, following Christ is not serving money like he didn't. Let me just give you some verses here. Matthew 6, 24. Not serving money. I didn't say not having money. Having money and serving money are two totally different things. Having money is fine. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing. Try not having any sometime and seeing how that goes for you. Having money is great. Serving money is wicked. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. This is our Lord Jesus speaking again. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an old word for money. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do both. So that tells me that if a person is serving money, if his life's goal is money, and his life is all about money. Now, I realize to an extent, all of our lives are all about money. You think about it. I mean, try to live one day of your life and not think about money. You can't. I mean, it's impossible. Anytime you go, oh, I'd like to go out to lunch. Oh, should I spend that money? Can I afford that? Oh, I'd like to buy this thing. Can I afford that? You know, you can't spend a single day of your life without thinking about money. I mean, that's just life. There's nothing wrong with it. But serving money is another story, where that is your life's goal, to acquire as much as you can. You can't do that and serve God both. He that hasteth to be rich shall not be innocent, the Bible says. Nothing wrong with having it. Nothing wrong with having lots of it. But don't serve it. Matthew 8, 19 through 20. Matthew 8, 19 through 20. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, he's talking to Jesus, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus didn't even have his own house. Matter of fact, it didn't sound like he even had... He wasn't even renting a house. He just didn't even have a place to stay. He was staying with other people, obviously. His life was not about money. He didn't serve money. There were more important things to him. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. We also must beware of serving money, considering gain godliness and such things. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Paul writes here, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," I mean, there's never a man richer, when he left heaven, I mean, when you're the owner of the entire universe, and you live in like the most beautiful, pristine place imaginable, he was rich. World's never known a richer man. "That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich." Spiritually rich, that is. Jesus became poor that we might become rich, spiritually speaking. And he became poor in spirit also. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So not only did he become physically poor, he became poor in spirit also that we might be rich. In spirit and someday in material. I mean, we got a mansion that's waiting for us. Right? So money's not going to be a problem someday. That'll be a wonderful place to be. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. We cannot serve money. "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing." There's plenty of rich people that have done that too, worked their entire lives and made themselves rich, and yet they're miserable. They have nothing. They have no happiness. They missed out on the best things of life. "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing, and there is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches." I mean, how many families have there been throughout time that made themselves poor? Husband work, wife stays at home, have 5, 6, 7 kids, make themselves poor and are rich. Rich. Have a rich life. And then how many stupid dinks are there out there, dual income, no kids, make themselves rich and are poor. Poor. Yeah, they got lots of money, but they're poor. It's pitiful. Second Corinthians 6 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. "As sorrowful yet alway rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich." He's talking about himself and the other ministers. "As poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." There's a strange thing there where on one hand, in one way, Paul is poor. He's got nothing materially. You know, there were times when he did. He said he had it all in abound and abounded. You know, so there were times when he did fine, but there were other times when he was really poor. You know, welcome to the life of the ministry. But then he says he's possessing all things. So in one way, he's poor. In another way, he's rich. Right? Spiritually speaking, he's rich. He's poor and he makes many rich. He's not talking about preaching some prosperity gospel and teaching them how all to get a bunch of money. He's made them spiritually rich with the knowledge of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true riches. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 3, 3. "Not given to wine," this is qualifications of a pastor. "Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patience, not a brawler, not covetous." Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not out there for the money. There are people that get into the ministry, not into our types of churches, but there are people that get into the ministry for the money. L. Ron Hubbard, the guy that started Scientology, he's said to have said, anyway, that he was going to get out of writing science fiction and start a religion because, quote, that's where the money's at. If that's true, he did accomplish his goal. Hope he enjoys it in hell. I'm going to give you another one. 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 11. "Don't Don't ever assume that gain is godliness. Don't ever look at a rich person and think that he's under the blessing of God. He may be or he may not be. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. You find yourself in a church where that nonsense is taught, that the rich people are the ones that are blessed with God and the poor are blessed by God and the poor are the ones that are under that are not blessed and under his judgment. Withdraw thyself from such fools. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. In having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Let me keep reading. But they that will be rich, there's danger in this. This is serving money. This is loving money. There's a difference between that and having it. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, flee the love of money, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I'm going to be preaching about this a lot more in the future here. I'm doing a whole series on money and wealth, but that's going to be a little while still. But people think that money is going to bring them happiness. And to an extent, I mean, money can bring you happiness. If you're very poor, a little bit of money will make you happy. But studies have found, and people have realized this, when you get to a certain level and it's not really all that high, more money just doesn't make you any happier. It used to be $70,000 a year. I think they say inflation adjusted, it's like $90,000 a year. You get above $90,000 a year. Now, I mean, if you had 5 or 6 kids or something, you'd need more than that. But, I mean, to live very, very, very comfortably. But especially if you're a couple, for goodness sakes, over $90,000 a year, $90,000 a year, $900,000 a year, $9 million a year, $9 billion a year, $9 trillion a year, it doesn't matter. You're not going to be any happier if you make $250,000 a year than if you made $90,000. Once your basic needs are met, once you can live comfortably, all you can do after that is buy a bunch of crap you don't need, pursue a bunch of vain things that are not going to make you happy, and worry about it all, and worry if you're going to lose it, and worry about how you're going to maintain it all. When you get past just that living comfortably level, money will not make you any happier. But, you know, if you're making $25,000 a year, a little more money will probably make you happy, because being poor is not any fun either. Anyway, I have a lot more to say about that later. And really, you could be a lot. You wouldn't have to make $90,000 a year to be happy. You could be happy making a lot less than $90,000 also. All right, I got two more here. Following Jesus is condemning sin and false religion like he did. Matthew 23:13 through 15. Matthew 23:13 through 15. Matthew 23, if the average person that didn't know a lot about Jesus, if he read Matthew 23, he would be taken aback, probably, and thinking, boy, this is not the Jesus that I've heard about, you know, the meek and mild and soft and gentle and Mr. Nice Guy that never would say any harsh word to anybody. Matthew 23:13 through 15, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. he condemned these men in very strong terms, did he not? Verses 25 through 28, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." So yes, Jesus condemned wickedness. He condemned false religion. I think I missed one verse there. Verse 28, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And if we're going to be followers of Christ, we likewise need to condemn sin and false religion. These are words to a preacher here in Titus 1, 9 through 11. Titus 1, 9 through 11. You can't be a preacher if you're going to always be Mr. Smoothie, smooth and syrupy, and never condemn wickedness from the pulpit. Titus 1, 9 through 11, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." So yes, if we're going to be followers of Christ, especially pastors, you got to be ready to condemn sin and false religion. And in that pastors are supposed to be an example to the rest of you and a pattern to the rest of you, you ought to be ready and willing to condemn sin and false religion also. And then lastly for today, to be a follower of Christ, it means always doing those things which please God like he did. Let's look at John 8 and verse 29. John 8, 29. Jesus said, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." This is why Jesus was sinless. He did always those things that pleased God. So there was never a time that he didn't do whatever pleased God. Now, of course, we're never going to be able to attain unto always doing those things that please God, but we should try to. That should be our goal. If we're going to be followers of Christ, that's what we should attempt to do with all that we can. Always do the things that please God. Because without doing what God says, without obeying him by faith, we can't please him. Hebrews 11, 5 through 6. This will be the last verse for today. Hebrews 11, 5 through 6. "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So in order to please God, we must have faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that word of God tells us that we must obey God and keep his commandments. So let me just briefly sum up what I covered today. And then next Sunday, we're going to look at some more ways in which we can follow the Lord. So we follow Jesus by thinking like he thought, by devoting our lives to God like he did, by loving God's house and being zealous for it like he was, by worshiping God like he did, by prioritizing the church and the brethren above our own family like he did, by being meek and lowly and gentle like he was, by being merciful and compassionate like he was, by being wise like he was, resisting Satan like he did, telling people the truth like he did, loving righteousness and hating sin like he did, not serving money like he didn't, condemning sin and false religion like he did, and always doing those things which please God like he did. That is how you follow Christ. In other words, that is how you be a Christian, because a follower of Christ is a Christian. So next time I will pick it up and we'll go through several more of these, and we'll also look at how we follow Christ by following the example of the Apostle Paul, which is our example, and then we'll look at how God will honor those who do that. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.